The reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down."
Well, good morning. Good to see you here this morning. This passage that Alison kindly read to us is a sort of solemn sort of passage, isn't it, really? Sometimes I think that we have to sort of stop and take note of some solemn issues in our lives. And it's interesting how people this last year have sort of connected the tragedies of Cumbria, isn't it? The floods and the coach crash and the shootings and so on. And I suppose particularly in the north of the county, that's been particularly poignant for them. And people are stirred and minds are focused by these sort of events. But the sad thing is that so very often our minds, our thoughts go no further than sort of feeling sympathy for those who suffer and so on. In Jesus' day, it was the same. Clearly, this crowd that Jesus was speaking to, and it's very evident from the passage, and if you read the previous chapter, there was a big crowd of people that Jesus was talking to, and on their minds were the two bits of headline news of that day. That, first of all, in this outrageous attack by Pilate, the Roman governor, on these people who were actually in the act, it seems, of offering their sacrifices, presumably in the temple. Maybe they'd got sort of some fairly nationalistic fervour associated with this, and there was some threatening of some mini uprising, and so whatever the reason, Pilate had the excuse to send his troops to slaughter these people. And it's a graphic phrase there, isn't he? Mix their blood with their sacrifices. And so people were outraged. This was on their minds and in their thoughts at that time. And then, to crown it all, somewhere nearby in Siloam, a tower had collapsed and 18 people had been killed. And, of course, news didn't travel as fast as it does today, but eventually these two things had come together and people were agog with these events and they were trying to make sense of them. One, of course, was an act of human cruelty. The other was what we call sometimes an act of God, a sheer accident. It was not a deliberate act. And of course in those days people tried to rationalise it just as we do today. And their sort of rationalisation usually was, oh well, there must have been some reason. These people were obviously serious sinners and this is God's judgment on them. And so that's how they would rationalise it. People perhaps today not so conscious of God and the things of God, or perhaps not quite so superstitious, would rationalise it in different ways. But Jesus disagrees with that. He won't rationalise it like that. And in fact, he doesn't try to rationalise it at all, does he? He immediately starts to deal with their issue, with their situation. The issue to him It's not the victims, it's the survivors. These are the ones that we need to think about. These are the ones that we should have concern about. And immediately he challenges those who are the survivors. And twice, as he responds to these two events, he says exactly the same thing. Thanks very much, John. He says, "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." At first, this seems rather an unsympathetic response, doesn't it? You'd expect him to express some sympathy for the survivors of these events, those who'd lost loved ones and so on. But no, straight to the point. "Except you repent, you too will perish." Unfeeling, insensitive. It's not the victims he's concerned about, but the survivors. "And all will perish," he's saying. Not necessarily, of course, in tragedy, in the same circumstances as these people, but all will perish. Jesus' call is to be ready wherever or whenever death occurs. The real tragedy is not that these people have died young or died violently. The tragedy is if they've died unforgiven, if they've died unrepentant. And that's the issue, and that's the focus that Jesus gives to this tragedy and to these circumstances. And such an important one for you and me in our day, isn't it? That we think about the fact that people dying is not... the tragedy is not that people die, but that they die unforgiven. Jesus was not being unsympathetic or indifferent. That's not the Jesus we know, is it? His response is the kindest possible response, because he's concerned for these people and their future welfare. His response is not popular, but he cares for the living. And so, as we reflect on this, we need to be very careful that we understand it very, very clearly what Jesus is saying. And the two words that stand out in his statement are repent and perish. We need to be clear exactly what those two phrases mean. Because sadly in our day, the word repent is rather devalued, isn't it? Repentance is really being sorry for being caught out. If we're not caught out, then we're not repentant. And sometimes repentance just leads to some sort of glib apology, to sort of wipe the slate clean, as it were, or attempt to. Wayne Grudem, in his Bible Doctrine, gives us a biblical definition of repentance, and he says this: "Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to live in obedience to Christ." Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and live in obedience to Christ. There needs to be a specific point in life when we admit our sin, when we deeply regret it, when we choose to have done with it, and we resolve to submit our lives to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is calling for here. That's what he means by repentance. I'd like to read with you some verses, and I'd like you to look these up, because I think it's so important that we all are clearly understand what repentance is. Repentance is so key to the whole of our experience of God, so vital to that. And whether we are those who trust the Lord, we should need to understand clearly what repentance is when we talk to other people about it. If we're not sure whether we really are a Christian or not, here's a test. Here's the test. Have we repented? And if we've never, ever trusted him, we need to fully understand what repentance is. So let's read together page 1117, which is Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. So it's 1117 in the Church Bible. Paul here is summarizing the message that he's preached. He's been about preaching for years, been to many, many places throughout the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, and here, in a few words, he summarizes that message. And this is the summary that you and I must clearly understand. And so he says in verse 20, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." That they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Long before Jesus came, in the Old Testament, Isaiah, and we'll be quoting a lot from Isaiah at this time of the year as we build up to Christmas because of his prophecies about the coming Messiah. But let's read what he says in Isaiah chapter 55. This is page 742 in the Church Bible. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Isaiah 55 verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Repentance involves a turning. Turning away from a life of sinfulness, a life where we tolerate sin and practice sin, and sometimes we're concerned about it, but not very deeply. Turning away from that and turning to God, turning to Jesus in faith, to trust him for the future, to trust him to deal with our problem, to bring us forgiveness. So it's a dramatic event, is repentance. It's a time that we come to of reckoning, to admit our sin, to regret it, to turn away from it, and to turn to God, and to resolve to submit our lives to Jesus Christ. Perhaps as you reflect on this, you feel intimidated. Well, it's all very well wanting to turn away from sin, but how do I cope with that? How do I carry that through? How does life work out after that? Well, that's where the faith comes in, isn't it? It's turning from our sin, turning to Christ, for faith in him, for trust in him. And that's exactly what repentance is. The second word that Jesus uses in that statement there, "unless you repent, you too will perish," is this word perish. Now, what does that mean? Well, we have probably one of the most famous verse in the Bible uses this word, doesn't it? The statement of Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So perish is the antithesis of eternal life. To perish is to suffer God's eternal judgment for sin. Sin that's not been repented of and so not forgiven causes us to perish. And there's no more serious issue, is there, in life than that? If God has sent his one and only Son to deal with that issue, it must be the greatest possible issue for you and I to face. I wonder if you've heard people say, well, about somebody who's died, well, that was a nice way to go. You know, they've died peacefully, they've died after a full life, they died when they were doing something they enjoyed, and it was peaceful, a nice way to go. I'm always tempted to say, go where? And sometimes I have done it, and people are shock horror when you say that. They don't want to discuss it any further. That's off limits. We don't talk about that. It's just the nice fact that they had a peaceful death. no suggestion of where they're going, what the outcome is, what the consequences are. But that's what Jesus is concerned about here. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. There is no, it's not the way we go, it's where we go that is the issue. And people may not want to think about that, but that is the issue. And it's repentance. It's not anything else. It's not attending church or prayer or working in the church or our Bible reading. It's whether we've repented or not is the issue. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that those who were killed by Pilate were actually in the act of worship when they were killed. They were religious people. They were actually in church at that time. But Jesus makes no assumptions about their repentance. He doesn't look at that. He is concerned with one thing, and that's repentance alone. Now, suppose that as we think about this and we think about tragedies and we ask the question, where is God in all this? Where is God in these things? And why do these things happen? And how can God let them happen? How can a God who loves us let this happen? Many will react to this and say, well, I don't believe in God anyway. I don't believe in eternal life after death. I don't believe in any of that. And these tragedies prove it. There can't be a God who would allow all these things to happen, people to die in these tragic ways. And when we look further afield than our own county, we see such terrible tragedies in our world. Human tragedy is a great problem to people who believe there is no God. Well, why is that? Well, I believe that only with God can we make some progress in understanding these things. You may remember the incident of the shooting in Dunblane a few years ago when Thomas Hamilton went into that school and shot dead so many people, young children and teachers. And then, of course, we've got Derek Bird in Cumbria. And these lives were dispatched just like that. And yet people have said that those two escaped justice. They shot themselves, they died, they escaped justice. And without God, that's true. That's the end of it. They've escaped justice. Only with God. Only because God has appointed a day of judgment does it make sense that they will face judgment. They will face justice. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. And he's appointed the judge as well, his own son, to be their saviour. So all will stand before God. And so how vital that we repent and stand as forgiven sinners. The other question we may ask in all this is, well, does God care? Is he only concerned about what happens after this life? Does he care about life down here? And it seems to me that Jesus told this parable at the end of the passage that Alison read to us before for that very reason. Is God only concerned with future life? Well, not at all. And so Jesus tells the parable, there's a fig tree planted in a vineyard. Now, the Bible interpreters will have real fun with this, a fig tree in a vineyard, and there can be all sorts of explanations, and I'm just not going there today. Let's just take it simply. He planted a fig tree because he wanted some figs, and he planted it in a vineyard because that's the best place for things to grow. It would be cultivated. The gardener would be an expert. He'd have listened to all the gardener's question time programs. He'd watched Alan Titchmarsh and read his books. He would know everything about looking after trees in a vineyard. And so he was the guy who had the responsibility to bring this fig tree to fruition. And sure enough, the fig tree grows, but no fruit. The fig tree is there for fruit. It's not there just to look pretty. It's there to produce fruit. And so the issue, and so the gardener is issued with the command, cut it down. Oh no, gardeners can't do that. They can never prune things, can they? I'm the one who does the pruning in our house, in our garden. Brenda doesn't like things being cut down. I love chopping bits off and throwing them away and clearing space so that we can see what we're doing and so on. But no, the gardener's innate reaction is to care for things, isn't it? To nurture them and to encourage them. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That the tree is a symbol of you and me in this world to produce fruit. And fruit in the Bible is always a picture of, or is often a picture, I should say, of how we respond to God, our development of a relationship with God. You remember that the Holy Spirit produces His fruit, the characters of God in our lives, the characters of Christ in our lives. Jesus said, I've appointed you to go and bear fruit. What did He mean? He meant to serve me, to develop a relationship with me, to be my person in this world. And so this is why we've got the picture here of the fig tree. And you and I are typified here by this tree, to produce fruit for God, to live in this world for God and for God's purposes. That's fruit. And of course it starts with repentance. It starts at that point. We can never have a relationship with God until sin has been dealt with. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And so the fruitless tree is one which is useless, one that has no use for the man who planted it. But the gardener's reaction is, give it more time, give it more opportunity. I'll dig it round, I'll fertilise it, I'll help it to produce fruit. I'll give it every opportunity to produce fruit. And when we look back at those tragedies, and those of us who survive these tragedies and are still here in this world, we're the ones who are being cultivated. We're the ones who are being fertilised, being dug round, to use these expressions here, to be given the opportunity to produce fruit for God. And God is always merciful. God longs to be merciful to you and me. God longs that you and I might be His people and serve Him and respond to Him, that we might truly have a relationship with Him. And so He's the one who nurtures and cares. And if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, it's no coincidence that you're here today. God perhaps has surrounded you with Christian friends. He's surrounded you with those who tell you about Jesus. He's given you a copy of His Word, and you read it, and you read about Jesus who loved you and died for you. We're coming up to Christmas time, and we remember Jesus coming into this world. And what was the message? That he will be called Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. We're surrounded, we're cultivated, we're encouraged with all the things to bring fruit in our lives, to call us to respond to God. And that's the wonderful, wonderful God that we have. And we were singing about Him earlier, this great God who has met us in our need and longs that we should turn to Him. And so, like the tree in the vineyard, these are times of opportunity. These are times to respond to that message. But there is also a solemn challenge that Jesus brings out here, isn't it? That after one more year, the time will be up. The tree will have to go if it hasn't produced fruit. And none of us know when that time will be. None of us know. But now is the time of opportunity, and it won't go on forever. In his autobiography, Billy Graham tells about a conversation he had with John F. Kennedy just after he'd been elected. And he said, on the way back to the Kennedy house, the president-elect stopped the car and turned to me. Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? He asked. And of course Billy Graham went on to say, of course I do. I most certainly do. And so JFK was saying, well, my church doesn't seem to preach it very much. Well, Billy Graham said, well, it is in the creed, it is in your creeds. And so he explained what the Bible said about Jesus coming again. And he listened to all this, and he said, and Billy Graham went on to say, Christ coming the first time was dying on the cross and rising from the dead and then promising that He would come back again. Only then, Billy said, are we going to have permanent world peace. Very interesting, said JFK, looking away. We'll have to talk more about that someday. And he drove on. A few years later, Billy Graham met him again. at a White House prayer breakfast. And after the breakfast, JFK said, "I can still remember the time when we stood on the steps of the White House." And he said, "I'd got flu and I was desperately wanting to get home because I was feeling pretty awful." And JFK said, "Billy, could you ride back to the White House with me? I'd like to see you for a minute." "Mr. President, I've got a fever," I protested. "Not only am I weak, but I don't want to give you this thing. Could we wait and talk some other time?" A few months later, JFK was assassinated. The opportunity had gone. We never know when the tragedy will strike. We never know when the illness will strike. We never know when our life here on earth will be over. These are times of opportunity. And this was the solemn challenge of this passage of Scripture. Now, you know, I didn't really feel inclined to speak on this passage. It's so solemn and it's so serious, and it's much easier and it's much nicer to speak on nice, happy, positive topics of Scripture. But today I felt that God really challenged me to speak on these verses. And I don't know why, but it may be, it just may be, that God is saying something to you. And so I can't apologise for the fact that it is a rather dour sermon in that sense. I just believe it's what God wanted me to say today. And I do pray that it will be a blessing to you and me. Even if we know the Lord and we know all these things, it's good to be reminded, isn't it? But most of all, if we don't know the Lord, if we're still like the tree that's never produced any fruit, we're still like the ones who won't look beyond the tragedy to the consequences. Now is the time to face up to the issue. Now is the time to be sure that we have truly come to God in real repentance. It's not an issue of how involved we are in the church. It's not an issue of whether our names are on the church membership list. It's not an issue of what we do in our lives day by day. It's an issue of whether we've ever repented and asked God to forgive us, turned away from what we were, turning to Christ in faith and trust because he died for us. And so I hope this challenge has been a blessing to you in some way, and I'm sure that we can rejoice together in that we have a Saviour. He's coming again. He's been here once and he's coming again. And I want you to, with me, look forward to the day when Jesus comes back and we shall see him who loved us and gave himself for us. We're going to just pray and then we're going to sing. So let's just pray first of all. Our Father, we do pray that you will help us to see the seriousness of these issues. Lord, not only for ourselves, but for those around us who don't know you. Lord, we pray by your grace that you will be at work in the lives of those who need you. Lord, we ask for your rich blessing as we praise you for a Saviour who came to meet us in our need. Oh Lord, help each one here not to leave this place without having been utterly clear that they have turned to you in repentance and faith. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.